The Word of God comes to us from John chapter 2 this evening. John 2, the sermon text is John 2, 18 through 22, but I'm going to begin reading at verse 12. So let's all give attention to this, the word of our Lord. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. This is the word of our God. May he add his blessing to its reading. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would come tonight and give us light and understanding. Help us to see Jesus, to know Jesus, and to love Jesus, the one who gave his life for us and will always be faithful to us. We pray in his name. Amen. Imagine yourself standing before a crowd of people giving testimony to the grace of God in Christ. You're preaching or sharing or reading a text and giving a testimony, even if you're not the public speaking type. Dream for just a moment. Perhaps it occurs to you to let people know that the message you are giving and deeply believe is one that ought to be obvious to those who are listening. They know the Bible. They've read the prophets. But they do not recognize that all of biblical history leads to a great redemptive moment, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The people are familiar with the scriptures, but their hearts are hard, and they refuse to believe. You appeal to them. You reprove them for their unbelief. But you want them to trust in Jesus for their own peace and comfort and everlasting blessing. And then you see many in the crowd bend down low. They pick up stones. They drag you out of the city and begin to hurl the stones at you. The stones strike. The people keep throwing. Pain comes. The blood begins to flow. Your breath shortens. You ready your soul for death. Your love is so deep for those who see you as their enemy that you pray for them. Your very last words are these: "Lord Jesus, do not hold this sin against them." I think you know to call your heart back to the stoning of Stephen, the first martyr of the faith after Pentecost. Just imagine it. He was accused of opposing Moses and was put to death by a crowd of people who should have welcomed his message. Maybe you remember what the people alleged. Listen to the words of his accusers, again from Acts chapter 6. Let me read verses 13 and 14 to you. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." The accusers of Stephen were wrong about him, but they said what they said reflected what Jesus said, sort of. You can find his words in John 2, the reading that you've already heard tonight. We're going to learn about Jesus this evening, our union with him, his work for us, and then his presence with us, even now, even tonight. This last lesson is so important. Jesus rose from the dead, and he will never die again. Jesus dwells in us and is for us a faithful friend who will never, ever leave us. That precious truth is what I want us all to take home tonight. When you leave this building, you will not be alone, even if you are the only one in the car. Give thanks to God for that. Before we think about what Jesus was accused of saying and what he did indeed say, let's think a little more about Stephen and his union with his Savior, Jesus Christ. Because you who trust in Christ possess that same union with him. Stephen believed in Jesus. He died and he rose with Jesus, as all who believe are united with him in death and in life. And as Stephen spoke for Jesus, he was actually treated like Jesus was treated. He was falsely accused. He was opposed by the crowds. He was physically harmed and then put to death, just like Jesus. Jesus went to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. When he entered the courtyard of the temple, he saw people making his father's house a house of trade, John 2:16. They were changing money for people who wanted to buy animals to sacrifice. They were more concerned about money than they were about honoring the Lord in his house. So Jesus made a whip, and he used it to chase away the animals. He poured money onto the ground and turned over the tables of the money changers. Jesus was angry. And unlike the anger that you and I sometimes have, the anger of Jesus was perfectly right and good. He loved his Father's name and opposed those who did not respect the place where his name was to be worshipped. His disciples remembered Psalm 69 and the words from that psalm, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Jesus loved the temple. He knew that although the temple cannot hold God, it was a special place where God met with his people. And so he rebuked the merchants who were using the temple for themselves and not for the honor of their God. Then came an interesting question from the Jews who were there. "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" What a question that was. They challenged Jesus. They wanted him to prove himself. They should have been thinking about God. They should have agreed with Jesus and rebuked the money changers and the merchants themselves. Instead, they wanted to question the one who had the right understanding of the temple. They challenged Jesus by asking for a sign. But they already had a sign. Jesus was doing the work of his Father, the one whose house was being misused. His anger at the money changers was itself a sign that Jesus was the Christ. But the people wanted more. So Jesus gave them what they wanted. He didn't perform a miracle, but he promised a miracle, an amazing sign. He promised that he would die and then would come back to life. And he gave the promise in a very interesting way. Here are his words. This is John 2:19. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." To the people, it seemed like he was going to knock down the temple of his father, the very house that he loved. It took 46 years to build it, they said. How can you raise it in 3 days? Surely the Son of God has the power to do just that. He made all things of nothing in the space of 6 days. Surely he was able to build a temple in 3. But that's not what he meant. He was talking about himself. He was saying that his enemies were going to destroy not a building, but his very body, and that he would be brought back to life by the power of God. When he rose from the dead, his disciples remembered his words and believed. Now let's all consider 3 things about Christ. They're things you know well. I want us to see how they come from this text. What he experienced and what he accomplished for you and for me. This work of Jesus Christ, our Lord. First, Jesus was falsely accused. Secondly, he was put to death. And I think you know the third point. He was raised from the dead. Let's take those 3 up. When Stephen was accused of opposing Moses and following Jesus, who, according to their claim, said he would destroy the temple, he was feeling his identity with Jesus Christ. Jesus was misunderstood and falsely accused. So it should not surprise you or to anyone to read that those who believed in Jesus were also misunderstood and accused in the same way. Now, move ahead in time to the trial of our Lord Jesus. Listen carefully to the words of his accusers. This is Mark chapter 14. I'll read 55 through 58. Now, the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. It's amazing. They did not let lack of evidence get in their way of their accusations. Let me read on, verse 56. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.'" That's what they said. Did you hear it? Were the accusers right? Did Jesus really say what he was accused of saying? Interesting that the accusers couldn't get the story straight. Their testimony didn't agree. You'd think that they would be better prepared, but they weren't. Some of them said what was almost correct, but contained 2 significant errors. I think you may have heard them. First, Jesus did not say that he would destroy this temple. He said, "Destroy the temple." In other words, "You destroy this temple and I will raise it." A small verbal shift, but what a difference in meaning. Jesus, slightly misquoted and accused of planning to knock down his father's house. And it was a misquote that stuck. People heard about it. They remembered it. They repeated it. When Jesus was on the cross, bleeding and suffering for your sins and mine, quietly taking upon his body, that is his temple, the fullness of God's wrath for all of his people, he was accused again. And he was accused in the exact same way. This is Mark 15, 29. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." You said you would destroy the temple. No small claim, Jesus. Okay, the temple is still there. Ha! Now you stand up. Step down from the cross. Save yourself. If Jesus saves, well, he'd better save himself. Those are the words of Ian Anderson, actually. Jethro Tull fans among us might remember those words. He meant them differently, but he was echoing those who watched Jesus die. Save yourself. Come down from that cross. Just imagine it. Remember 2 Corinthians 13:4. Jesus was crucified in weakness. He became weak and did not do what his accusers demanded of him. He did not come down from the cross. He remained there and he died so that you would be free, so that you would live. God did not spare him because he wanted to rescue you from sin and death and hell. And think about the patience of Jesus. He didn't correct his accusers. He was not about to defend his words. Instead, he fulfilled the true meaning of the very precise language he used by submitting to death and in 3 days rising from the dead. So that was one way Jesus was misquoted. But here's the second way. He did not say that he would destroy the temple. That's one. And he did not say that the temple to be destroyed was created with human hands. They were thinking that Jesus meant a building. But he did not use those words. And he did not mean what they claimed he meant. Now think about this. His enemies mocked him and wrongly said that he was going to destroy a building. And while they were speaking, the promise was being fulfilled. They mocked Jesus' words while they were doing their part to fulfill the very things that Jesus was saying. They destroyed the temple, the body of Jesus Christ. So Jesus was falsely accused, and Jesus was put to death. They tried him, sentenced him, and crucified him. And as you think about the death of Jesus, think also of these words of Jesus. Very important. This is John 10:17. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. It is true that wicked people rejected Jesus. They lied about Jesus. They mocked him, and they put him to death. Those who did that were guilty of a great sin. That is true. It is also true that they would not have killed Jesus if Jesus did not want to give his life. Jesus died on his own authority. That's what he himself said. His life was not taken from him. He willingly gave it. Why? Who does that? Why did Jesus willingly die? Because he loves you. He wants you to be forgiven and to live forever with him. That is why Jesus died. That's why he took the authority he had and laid down his life for you. You must believe that. Do you believe that? Do you rejoice in this precious truth? That Jesus Christ gave his life for you. When Jesus said that they would destroy the temple, he was talking about himself. He was not talking about a building, that we know. But in a way, In a way, he was destroying the temple building, not by knocking down its walls, but by bringing an end to its use. You know that the temple was a special place where God met with his people. It was a place where people brought animals to sacrifice for God. And that temple and those animals were given as a promise that the true temple and the final sacrifice would come. And that true temple, God's dwelling and final sacrifice, did come. What good news this is! If you want to be close to God, you need Jesus as your Savior and Lord. Here's another way to put it. If you want to be the dwelling place of God, you must have the one in whom God dwells. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way. If you have Jesus, you have the presence of God. Colossians 2:9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? It's mysterious and it's wonderful. Here's another one. I think you know that many things will be absent in the new heavens and the new earth when they come. You can read Revelation 21 and see them there. There will be no tears, no death, no mourning, no crying, no pain. Former things will pass away. That's what the Bible teaches. The second death will take the wicked, so they won't be there. And then comes verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city. No temple. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. God's dwelling place is the Lamb. Reflect on that. He was falsely accused, he was put to death, and he was raised from the dead, just as he said he would be. This is the last part of the promise. Jesus said that he will will raise not a building, but his body. And he did what he promised he would do. And you should be very happy that he did. He gave his life, and after 3 days, rose from the dead. And this Jesus who rose continues to live. He lives right now. He receives sinners who come to him right now. He is praying to the Father for you and all who believe in him. He's doing that now. He sent his Spirit to the church, the very one who lives with you and in you. Jesus right now gives you power to live for God. And to encourage you to think all the more of this, let me read to you some words from the Apostle Paul. This is Philippians 3, 7 through 11. Maybe you know them. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. The apostle, willing to share in sufferings, living his life to the fullest so that he might gain the resurrection. Are you glad that Jesus promised to rise from the dead? Do you rejoice in all the blessings that come to you because you are united with him in his death and in his resurrection? Are you glad that his death is your death? His life is your life? And that you who believe, like Paul, are in him, that is, in Christ? Like Stephen, you are united with Jesus Christ and do to some degree, and may one day, to a very large degree, feel the pains of the fellowship of the sufferings of Jesus. If you are falsely accused of wrong, remember Jesus. If you are mocked because of your faith, remember Jesus. If you suffer loss because of your commitment to godly living or because of some of just simple affirmations of truth, remember Jesus. He understands, he knows, and you are not alone. You're never alone. He is with you and will never leave you. I want us all to get the power of this. Jesus is God's temple, his living dwelling place. And Jesus is yours. You are his. You are with him and he is with you. You cannot find a place in this world where Jesus is not with you. And this is big. He is your advocate and your friend and will always be. Always. He is with you and he is for you. He is your God and he is your friend. He is your friend and he wants to be called your friend. We sing it, don't we? Jesus, what a friend for sinners. That's a good song. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. Maybe you know that song. What is a friend? A friend is one who always lets you in and never lets you down. That's how one preacher put it. And I like that saying. It's a good one. A friend will always let you in and never let you down. Jesus will always let you in. He welcomes you into the presence of his Father. And he never lets you down. His promises are true, and his commitment to your good will never end. We all know people who do not have this friend. And the longer I live as a Christian, the harder it is for me to imagine life without Jesus. You feel the same, I'm sure. How would you manage without Christ as your risen Savior and friend? What would life look like if you really believed that death gets the final word, that after the grave there is nothing? Of course, it's not true. What if you lived as if it were true, like many do? What a senseless, hopeless existence. Do you pity those who live that way? Do you pray for them? Do you share with them? Death does not get the last word. Jesus does. And one day death itself will be thrown into the lake of fire, never again to burden the family of God. If you counsel yourself in the face of persecution or other kinds of suffering by saying that it is enough to know Christ and the fellowship of his sufferings, then that is good. It honors Jesus when you think that way. But the statement does not stand alone. It helps only when put together with the great reality of Christ's resurrection, his presence with you, his pleasure in you, and his commitment to you. And think about his coming, when the temple of your body will join Jesus' body in glory. He is coming, and he's coming for us all. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we do rejoice in our Savior tonight. We are so glad to be joined with one who came into the world, was rejected by the world, and through his death and resurrection, conquered death and gave us life. Help us to be faithful to him. When we suffer for his name, give us joy and strength. When we are misunderstood, give us thoughts of our misunderstood Savior. And when death approaches, give us words of praise to you as we look forward to our presence with you. Thank you, Jesus, for being with us now and promising us life everlasting with you as our God and friend. Amen. Let's rejoice together as we sing hymn 158 and prepare for the sacrament. All praise to thee, my God, this night. Please do be seated. The Lord Jesus, the one on whom we feast tonight by faith as we take the bread and the cup,